Hello and welcome to Amazing Facts Sabbath School Study Hour. My name is Pastor Aaron Cruz and I will be the teacher for us today. Now, before we get started, I want to share with you this great free offer. It's a little booklet entitled The Trinity, written by Doug Batchelor. And this is going to cover some of the same things that we are going to cover in this week's lesson. And if you would like a free copy of this little booklet, you can call the number 866-788-3966. That's 866-STUDY-MORE. And then you can simply ask for offer number 166. If you live in the United States of America, you can also just simply text SH088 to the number 40544. And if you live outside of the United States and Canada, you can also go to our website, study.aftv.org/SH088. So I would definitely encourage anyone to take advantage of that free offer to deeper study the topic of the Trinity. So friends, welcome to the study. We are going to be covering lesson number 11 of the quarterly entitled Themes in the Gospel of John. And the lesson is entitled The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John had a lot to say about all three of these members of what we call sometimes the Godhead or the Trinity. Right out of the gate in John chapter 1, you're actually introduced to all three members of the Godhead or the Trinity. There in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you have, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," right? With God and was God. So here you have at least two, right? The Word, we find out in verse 14, is a clear reference to Jesus, God taking on human flesh. But alluded to here in these opening verses takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," etc. And there it actually references the Holy Spirit, because it says the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. So in the very first few verses of the Gospel of John, we have an explicit reference to the Father, to God, the Father, the Son, and implied the Holy Spirit. All throughout John, you have these references. Then you also have, again, in the first chapter, an explicit reference to the Spirit when we get to verses 32 and 33, referencing Jesus' baptism. Here, I'll just summarize the verses where it says that the Spirit was descending from heaven like a dove. So right in the very first chapter of John, you have a reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both implicitly and explicitly. And what we are somewhat focusing on, at least what the lesson focuses on, is John chapters 13 through 17. In those chapters, there is a lot of teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples. And a lot of it is about the Father's role, the Son's role, and also the role of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to be taking a look at some of the roles of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the dynamics that are at play there, and some of the significance of what that means for us today. But before we go into sort of focusing on the Father passages, I also just want to simply address this at times, not just at times, probably all the time, a difficult truth, biblical truth, to comprehend, and that is the nature of the Trinity or the Godhead. That is that God is not rigidly one singularly, but rather that God is a plurality of persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They also have different names throughout Scripture, and oftentimes their titles are interchangeable. For example, the book of Isaiah points to Jesus as being the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, right? So Jesus even takes on some of the roles and titles of the Father, and Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is called the Comforter. Jesus is also the Comforter. So a lot of these titles overlap, and they have more than simply just Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But they do have distinct roles, yet they have a unified personhood, a unified mission, will, character, etc. And this is a complicated thing to really grasp and wrap your mind around. But the one thing that I want to give an illustration, which hopefully will help you better understand the beauty of God being three persons in one. And it comes from John, not the book of John, but the same author in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 and in verse 16, John writes of God stating, which is probably three of the most famous words found in the Bible, that God is love. God is love. And the word there for love is agape, right? God is agape love. We read about agape love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul writes about what love is and what love is not, because they were struggling with what does it mean to truly love correctly, and they had all kinds of issues. And Paul was clarifying that to the church there. And one of the verses there we read, it says that love, which if God is love, we're learning about what God is like, love does not seek itself. Love does not seek itself. In other words, definitionally, biblically speaking, this love, this character, this nature of God is a nature that inherently seeks the best interest of others over and beyond the best interest of oneself. Okay? God is love. Love does not seek itself. Definitionally, it must be seeking others. Okay? So if God is love, that also means that God is selfless. He is other-centered. But if God, not just in an abstract way, is love, you know, like he loves others, he selflessly gives to others, but if love is one of the, as John states, if love is one of the defining characteristics of the nature of God, this would mean that within God, within the very nature of God, there has to be others. For example, here's the illustration. Growing up, I went to summer camp. And at this summer camp, Mount Etna Camp in Maryland, every Friday night, they would have this thing called an agape feast, or love feast. And this was a special meal, unlike other meals, in one primary way. And that is that during this meal, we were not to serve ourselves, but rather we were to serve others. You catch that? So for example, if I wanted some of the mashed potatoes or crackers or sandwiches or a cup of the juice there, I wouldn't pour it and fill the plate myself. I would ask, or someone preferably would offer to give me the food to fill my cup with a nice beverage, right? And this taught us the nature of love, that love is other-centered, other-focused. Now, let me ask you a question. With this understanding of an agape feast that you're serving others, could you have an agape feast by yourself? So if you showed up to a banquet hall with all kinds of delicious food and you're ready to eat, but no one else was there, just you, could you definitionally have an agape feast? Friends, you could have a feast, right? You could go to town on that food, but if you're not in the presence of others, for others to serve you and for you to serve others, then it is not an agape feast. So similarly, if God is love, that would necessitate that within the very nature of God, there has to be present a plurality of persons. And this is what we see all the way at the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where God said, "Let us," plural, "make man," humans, "in our," plural, "image." God is this plurality of persons, and he makes man, woman, multiple, and then tells them to procreate, be fruitful, multiply, And this is the beauty of God's character and nature, that it multiplies, it looks to others and it serves others, right? It's a mystery, it's difficult to fully grasp your mind around, but basically, if we're going to believe that God is love, it requires that we believe that God is a plurality of persons in the Bible, and this is exactly what the Bible reveals: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, moving on a little bit with the lessons here. Sunday's lesson really focuses on the Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father. And it references that Genesis chapter 1, right? God in the beginning, God, etc. And then I really like what the lesson does here. It goes through a number of passages that it asks you, the one studying, to look up and then write to describe what is the role of the Father being described in these verses, right? So let's just highlight a few of these. In John 3:16, we have, "For God so loved the world," right? Here it seems that this is the Father in view. "For God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son," Jesus, "that whosoever should believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life." And then it says in verse 17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but rather to save the world. So in other words, God's role is he's the one who first and foremost loves the world. Of course, Jesus loves the world, the Spirit loves the world, but here we have the role of him sending the Son. So there's something about, you could say, when we piece together a number of these passages, that God the Father sort of has the will, right? He's sort of, you could say, the mastermind. Of course, this isn't to degrade the Son or the Holy Spirit. They too have massive intelligence. They have a will that is in harmony with the Father. But yet you have Jesus saying things like, "I've come to do what the Father wills. I've come to speak the words of the Father. The Father wills it, and I do whatever," you know, he's submitting to the Father's will, right? And again, this isn't to pit Jesus's will against the Father's will, but you have Jesus being our example, him submitting to the Father as an example of what we, modeling to us of what we are to do to follow the Father's will. And I love that we learn about the Father that he does not condemn the world. He sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save it. John chapter 5, verse 22 and 30, these are the verses that also highlight the Father's will, talking about the Father judges no one, but gives judgment to the Son. So here we have a little bit of the role of Jesus. He's the judge. Yet Jesus says in John 5, verse 30, that even though judgment is committed to him, he only judges in accordance with the Father's will, right? So you have an interesting interplay there. You have John chapter 6, verse 32, describing it's the Father that gives life to the world, right? The Father gives life to the world, and he's the great giver of all good gifts, right? He gives to those who ask, right? The Heavenly Father. So now moving on, we have the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Monday's lesson highlights that. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, once sin is introduced into the world, we have God, it's a little bit behind the scenes, but we can deduct from Scripture that there seemed to have been some meeting with the heavenly trio, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they covenanted, likely in eternity past, right? But once Adam and Eve sinned, they then implemented the covenant of salvation, the plan of salvation. And here, it seems more clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit began to take on sort of more specific roles in the plan of salvation. Clearly, it was decided that it would be Jesus that would become a human and would lay down his life. Now, we don't know. Maybe the Father could have also done that, perhaps the Spirit. They likely maybe could have done this interchangeably. We don't know exactly, but clearly from Scripture, it's the Son who it was decided he would come down, become a human, take on human flesh permanently, and he would be the great sacrifice for the sins of the world. As it's highlighted in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, there are so many passages that the lesson highlights, and I've chosen a few of them that I sort of want to tease out, a little flush out a little bit more. And that is the first one I want to go to is in John chapter 17 in verse 25. Again, we're going to learn a little bit more about the role and nature of the Father in relationship with the Son. Here in John 17, verse 25, we read, Jesus speaking, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent to me." So basically what we learn here is that the world does not know the Father. There's some issue. The world in its rebellion against God does not understand the Father, okay? But Jesus here says, "But I know the Father." Okay, interesting. Now let's go to John chapter 6, verse 46. John chapter 6 in verse 46, where we read Jesus speaking, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father." So here Jesus is saying, really, no one has ultimately seen the Father, but I have. I have Jesus. I have seen the Father. Interesting. We're going to circle back to that here in another minute, but let's read another passage. Now we're coming to John chapter 1 in verse 18, where we read, "No one has seen God at any time, period. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Right? So with these verses and many other verses that could be cited, basically what we discover is that the world does not know the Father. There's something wrong with our understanding of who God is, who the Father is, what his character is like. But Jesus declares, "I know the Father, and I have come to reveal the Father, reveal the character of God to the world." There is a quotation in the book Steps to Christ that illuminates this necessity for Jesus to reveal the character of the Father. We read in Steps to Christ, page 10, "Though all these evidences have been given, that is, that God is love, being written in nature, and it can be seen in many significant ways, all these evidences of God's love have been given, the enemy of good, that would be Satan, blinded the minds of men so that they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as a severe and unforgiving. Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men that he may visit judgments upon them. It was," I want you to highlight this in your mind, "it was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men." Jesus came to reveal the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I believe verse 31, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." And then he gets much more explicit about him revealing the Father in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 7 and onward, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Then Philip responds by saying, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And then Jesus famously responds in verse 9 by saying, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? You've been with me for years." Jesus would have said to him, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Jesus famously saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Then later in John chapter 17, he describes praying to his Father that I've come to glorify your name, which is which usually represents God's character. I've come to glorify your character, represent your name to the world. Because Satan has distorted in the minds of men and women throughout all of human history, the character of God, one of Jesus's primary tasks, roles, is to reveal the Father, to remove the mask that Satan has placed upon the Father, to show once and for all, definitively, that God is love. He doesn't look to call out your mistakes. He doesn't, you know, as she describes here, look with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men. We read in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice in iniquity, right? We read in John chapter 3, verse 17, that God sent Jesus in the world not to condemn the world, but to save it, right? Jesus wanted to reveal the true character of God to the world. Okay. Along those same lines, let's kind of go on a little bit into Tuesday's lesson that we've already sort of trickled into. In Tuesday's lesson, it's describing and really emphasizing to us that knowing the Son is knowing the Father, right? Again, to reveal His character. Let's turn to John chapter 14, verse 16. I want you to notice something of a progression that we see between these two verses here. John chapter 14 and verse 16, we read, Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth," right? Here and elsewhere in John, Jesus is describing teaching His disciples that we are to pray to the Father, that He will pray to the Father, and ask for the Father to give us the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. But now, let's compare that verse with John chapter 16 in verse 26. So, to refresh us, John 14, 16, Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and He will give to you." Okay? Now, let's read John 16, verse 26, where Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved Me and have believed that I came forth from God." This is fascinating. Jesus is describing in chapter 14, "I will pray the Father, I will pray the Father." But here in chapter 16, He's describing, hey, in that day, there's going to become a day where you more fully understand the relationship between Me and the Father, that the Father is just as loving, just as kind, just as self-sacrificing as I am. You, My disciples, in this moment may not fully grasp that, as Philip made so blatantly obvious, right? How do we know the Father? Reveal Him to us, Jesus. Oh, Philip, have I been with you so long? If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And here in John 16, Jesus is trying to direct His disciples to recognize, hey, that we can pray directly to the Father, right? Our Father who art in heaven. Yes, it's great and encouraging to think of Jesus as praying to the Father. And Jesus, the Bible describes that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, that Jesus is the great intercessor, etc. But here in this verse, Jesus is highlighting to us that in some way, shape, or form, we have direct access to the Father. Amen? I mean, it's a beautiful thought. We don't have to think of God the Father as the mean, right, the bad cop, and Jesus as the good cop. Right? And Jesus is trying to appease the Father and make Him be like, all right, Pops, you don't have to be so grumpy today. No, the Father Himself loves you, verse 27. because I have loved you, and if I have loved you, you know the Father loves you, because him and I are one in character, in purpose, in all that we seek to do for the salvation of humans and the loving of the whole universe, right? I just love this beautiful verse there that talks about this. Now, let's go to chapter 17. Chapter 17, I'm going to skip over Wednesday for a moment. We're going to come back to that. But chapter 17 is highlighted in Thursday's lesson, the prayer of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus. And I'm going to highlight, I'm just going to read one of the sentences that we find here in Thursday's lesson, which is just repeating what I've already been saying to you. But I like that the lesson really explicitly brings this out. It says, Christ came to reveal the Father. This revelation was important because of the many misconceptions about God. Yes. So now, John 17, verse 3, we read, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, that is the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you, friends, want to have eternal life? I would guess that you do. This is how we get it, by knowing the Father and knowing Jesus, having a committed covenant relationship with them. I like also that Jesus highlights, know you, and then he adds, the only true God. This would be put up and against fake gods, right? The Father has been so distorted by Satan, but all the other gods that many people believe in, they think they're believing in the true God the Father, but really that view that they have of God is distorted. So Jesus is saying we need to be diligent in understanding the true character of God, the only true God who is revealed through Jesus Christ. Now let's come back to Wednesday's lesson, where it highlights more so the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit. The first main teaching that we find in the Gospel of John about the Holy Spirit would be in John chapter 3, the famous interview between Nicodemus and Jesus, where Nicodemus is asking him questions, Jesus is responding with questions, giving some teaching, etc. And then we get down to the teaching about Jesus saying, hey, unless you're born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, not understanding this, thinking that Jesus was talking about literally, how can you go back into your mother's womb? Jesus highlights to him here in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here, the Holy Spirit is introduced in the Gospel of John, a little bit earlier, but explicitly introduced here, as the member of the Godhead that most explicitly is involved with our conversion. The Holy Spirit is the active agent of the Godhead that truly comes into us, into our minds, into our hearts. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, describing our bodies as being a temple of the Holy Spirit. The way in which Jesus dwells in us, the way in which the Father dwells in us, is through the third person of the Godhead, that is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the atonement that Jesus provided. It takes the teachings of Jesus and it really applies it experientially in our lives. In fact, I think the lesson brings a quotation out here. Where is it? Yes, at the bottom of Wednesday's lesson, it says, quoting from the Desire of Ages, page 671, The Spirit was to be given as a regenerating agent. And without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. You see that? We need, friends, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that regenerating agent. She goes on, sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. The Holy Spirit is just as much God as His Father, the Holy Spirit, coexisting with the Father and the Son throughout the unending ages of eternity, having His own personality and personhood, yet co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Then we have in John chapter 6, verse 63, closely tied to this experience of conversion and practically living out the Christian life, Jesus describes that the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. We need the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and minds. Then we have three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, that really hammer out in the most detail that we have probably in all of Scripture, more of the unique role that the Holy Spirit plays. So let's go to John 14 and look at verse 26. Here we read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This is powerful, right? Jesus, as the Word, gives the teachings. He does the revealing of who God is. He is the member of the Godhead who lays down His life. But the Holy Spirit's job is to take the things of Jesus and bring them to our mind. We read the teachings of Jesus, which at times can be hard to understand. But the Holy Spirit, when we let Him into our hearts, can help us to understand the teachings of Jesus and bring to remembrance the words of Scripture, especially the words of Jesus, when we need them the most. Okay, now let's go to John 15, verse 26. 15, verse 26 and 27. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." I've heard it said once that if the Holy Spirit was invited to put on a seminar, right? If the Holy Spirit put on a seminar and the seminar was going to be all about the Holy Spirit, you know what the Holy Spirit would talk about the entire time? Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring attention to Himself. The Holy Spirit gives glory, gives recognition to Jesus, to the Father. In fact, all members of the Godhead are constantly doing this. The Father is pointing and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." It's all about Jesus. And Jesus is pointing back to the Father and saying, "I've not come to do my will, but my Father's will. And the things you hear me saying and the works you see me doing, these are all because the Father is doing them in and through me." It's all about the Father. Then the Holy Spirit comes along, and some people, unfortunately, misunderstand and think that the Holy Spirit is some kind of Star Wars power force thing, that the Holy Spirit isn't a distinct person, oftentimes because Scripture doesn't have a whole bunch to say about the Spirit. And that's exactly the point, because the role of the Spirit isn't to bring attention to Himself. The role of the Spirit is to bring attention to the Father, to Jesus, and to apply it almost, you could say, secretly, invisibly, to our lives. For example, Jesus says, right, the Holy Spirit operates much like the wind. You can't see the wind. Sometimes you can hear it if it, you know, plays on some physical things, but you can certainly see the effects of wind, right? So the Holy Spirit's job is to direct us to the Father and to the Son. Now, let's go now to chapter 16, another role of the Spirit. John 16, verse 7 and onward. Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Interesting. So again, part of the role of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is part of that conversion experience. Sin, we need to recognize that we have broken the law of God, that we are sinners, that we are selfish, that our sinful natures cannot be transformed in and of ourselves, that we cannot make ourselves good. How can a leopard change their spots? They can't. And the Holy Spirit's job is to impress it upon everyone that we are lost, that we are sinners desperately in need of a Savior, that we are sick, desperately in need of an antidote. And the Holy Spirit convicts us, helping us see introspectively that we inherently, deep down inside, we're selfish. Our thoughts, our motives, our desires, our behaviors are selfish, even though oftentimes they're masked by seemingly good intentions. But it's only through an indwelling of the Spirit that we can actually do loving things, actually have a transformed heart. But before we get there, we first have to recognize our spiritual depravity. As Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." Yet he was the most successful evangelist in the New Testament for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So convict the world of sin and of righteousness, right? The only way we can know sin is if we know righteousness, if we know what the law says, what love actually looks like. Love does no harm to a neighbor. That means love doesn't murder. Love doesn't commit adultery. Love doesn't steal. Love doesn't lie. The standard of righteousness, the standard of love, is demonstrated in God's law, and the Spirit convicts us that this, God's righteousness, His law, is the blueprint, is the transcript of love. The law is what true love really looks like. Love for God and love for others. And it shows us that standard, which then helps in convicting us of our sin. Then it says, convict of judgment. Of judgment. If none of this mattered, okay, cool, there's a way that's, you know, right to a man, and there's a way that's right to God, and whatever, you know, okay, big whoop. But we know inherently, because the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, and from nature and other ways, that there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment, and we cannot save ourselves. We have not been good enough. In fact, only one bad deed has ruined our whole, you know, righteous plan of righteousness by works. Our own plan of salvation is foiled because of one simple sin, even being born as sinful, right? We all are depraved and need Jesus to save us, and we are going to be held. There will be a judgment. And the only way that we can make it through the judgment is if Jesus is our substitute, if Jesus is our judge, if Jesus is our advocate, our defender. And this realization that there is a judgment actually humbles us and allows us to have more access to the Holy Spirit. Because we look at the judgment and we say, wow, there's no way that I can pass the judgment in my own righteousness. There's no way that I can meet the demands of love of God's law apart from the sacrifice of Jesus and the empowering, imputed, and imparted righteousness that He provides. I just love the role of the Holy Spirit to convict us, to guide us in all of these crucial key areas of conversion. Now, to wrap up the lesson, circling back to John chapter 17. A beautiful, beautiful chapter. We already looked at a little bit. I'm going to highlight a few more things. The Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus had this perfect unity in heaven. For eternity past, they had this oneness, this close-knit relationship. And the ultimate objective of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is to bring us humans, saved, redeemed, purified, to enter into that fellowship, to enter into that kind of deep covenant relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always had and will continue to have. Here we have the prayer of Jesus describing things that, "Oh, Father, I pray that they may be one with me and in me and I in them as I am one with you," etc., etc. Let's look at verse 24 that highlights this. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Jesus has prayed the Father, and that prayer goes to you and me. You and me. And it's so that we can allow all members of the Godhead to have their way in our lives, submitting our will as Jesus did to the Father, accepting the plan, the will of God the Father for our lives, accepting the salvation and the sacrifice and the atonement that Jesus has so freely given to us. And the only way we can implement that is through inviting the Holy Spirit into our lives. Friends, I don't know. I pray that you've had a genuine conversion experience in your life. If you have, you know that there is nothing as joyful, as life-giving, as having that joy and peace of salvation, that relationship with God, knowing that you are right with God, that you are saved, that you are assured of salvation because of what He has done for you. If you have not had that experience before, friends, I pray that you may even now pray to the Father and say, "Father, I'm a sinner. I want to surrender my life to you. I want to accept the gift that you have provided in your Son as my substitute, and I want to invite the Spirit into my life to transform me, to realign me away from rebellion and into obedience and allegiance with you and your kingdom." I pray that for you today, and I hope this lesson, as you are reading it this week, can have a truly deep-rooted experience in your life as you continue to study through the Gospel of John. Thank you so much for joining me for this lesson. How about we close it out with a word of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for sending us your Son. But more than that, the Father, the Spirit, all of the heavenly angels, all that heaven has been poured out for our benefit. Help us to recognize and appreciate the great gifts of yourself and of every spiritual advantage that you have supplied for us. Help us to surrender ourselves, surrender our wills, so that we can be one with you as you have been one with all members of the Trinity for eternity past. We surrender ourselves to you and invite the Spirit into our lives now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want. And most important, to share it with others.